Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. It's a wonderful morning, and I encourage you this good morning to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. It's a real pleasure to be here today and to look upon everyone's faces and to be able to enjoy the blessings that we have in Christ and to remind one another of those great blessings which we have done already and will continue now in our study of the Word. Jesus came into this world, and He came here for a purpose. He came here on a mission. God sent His Son into the world in order that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus came to change the world. Jesus came to redeem humanity, to restore the broken and shattered image of God in us to what it was supposed to be in the first place. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has great and glorious intentions for humanity and for each and every one of us as individuals, but sin mars that image. Jesus, the true and perfect image of God, came to forgive and to restore that image of God in each of us. And one of the ways that He does that is by gathering His people together, whom He has redeemed, into the church. And through their work together, He fosters the development and growth of each person so that we become more and more like Christ over time. And in the book of Acts, we have the wonderful story of how Jesus continued to do His work. He continued to accomplish His mission, not individually and bodily as He continued on the earth, but through His Spirit that dwelt in His church, in His people. Jesus had predicted while He was still on this world that the day would come when the Spirit would be given, and He said out of the believer's belly, was the expression He used, would flow rivers of living water. The idea being that God, through Christ, and the giving of His Spirit would bring blessing into the life of believers, and then through that blessing, life would flow out. So life flows into us, life flows out of us. And so Jesus, after He was crucified, buried, and rose again, ascended back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fills, empowers, animates God's people so that they can become the source of blessing to the world abroad. The Spirit of God at work in the people of God, doing the work of Christ in the world, accomplishing His mission, His purpose in the world. In our study of this church at Jerusalem, this very first church that we read about in the New Testament, we have seen that Jesus, through His Spirit, had emboldened the apostles to be powerful proclaimers of the risen Christ. They steadfastly and consistently, and in the face of great adversity, proclaimed Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah to whom all must turn in their faith and in repentance if they want to have the blessing of God and the Spirit of God and all the blessings that pertain to it. We see that thousands, within the first few days and months and year, thousands, perhaps in excess of tens of thousands, heeded that message and became Christians. They became disciples, that is, followers of Christ, and members of this community of believers. And we see that they were characterized in chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, as a people who were diligent in study. They attended to the teaching of the apostles. They listened to the things that they had to say as they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, communicated God's truth, God's holiness, God's grace, God's love, God's power, and they listened to that, and their lives were gradually being changed and shaped more and more into the image of Christ. We see that they also were joyful in praise and in worship. We also see that they were devoting themselves to prayer, both individually and as groups, and also when crisis came, we saw a few weeks ago, and they were threatened and told to no longer preach in the name of Jesus, that the group came together. They all marshaled to one another, and there they called upon God in prayer. We also again see that they were bold in evangelism, that they were enthusiastic in their fellowship. They enjoyed being together and encouraging one another in the Lord. These are the things that characterized the church in the New Testament age. And this morning, we will look at another one of the marks that Luke highlights for us that shows that Jesus was at work in the church. And I would say to you that that's a big part of what Luke is trying to accomplish in the book of Acts. It shows us that Jesus is still present. Jesus is still at work in this world. It is Jesus' church. And Jesus is working through His people by the power of His Spirit. And so Luke wants to put something else before our minds this morning that shows us that the church is real, that the church really has Christ living and present in it. And that is that they were remarkably, remarkably generous. That clearly is something that Luke wants to get before us as a mark of this New Testament church. Look with me, if you will, now, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44. He says there in this opening descriptive passage about this church in Jerusalem, he says, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone as he had need. And he goes on to tell us how they continued to meet and praise God and do some of the other things we've already talked about. But when we read this before, we really didn't dwell on this generous aspect of the church. But they were deeply, deeply, and remarkably generous. This isn't the only place where Luke brings this to our attention. I want you to also look over in chapter 4 and in verse 32. He says there again that all the believers were one in heart and in mind. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything. And then he goes on to describe their preaching and power through the apostles. And then verse 34, there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses would sell them and bring the money of the sales and put them before the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. He goes on to mention, verse 36, a particular person who had done this. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Look at one more passage very quickly, one we'll look at again in a few moments. Verse 1 of chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the controversy that verse highlights, but I want you to see at this point the fact that the widows in this church at Jerusalem were receiving a daily distribution. The NIV speculates and says a daily distribution of food, and that may be implied, but it doesn't specifically say what was being distributed to them. Food, clothing, money, I don't know what all might have been a part of it, but it appears that there was a daily and ongoing distribution of good to a very needy element of the congregation, and that would have been the widows who were part of it. So in these three or four passages that we've considered, we see that Luke really wants to make the point. Here is a characteristic of a true New Testament church. It's generous and caring and sharing toward one another. The question that arises in my mind is why? Why were they this way? What was the thing that motivated them to behave in this way? And how does that apply to us in our circumstance today? Well, again, the approach that I'm taking to this, and I believe it is correct, is that Luke is wanting us to see that Jesus is at work in his church. And in fact, he is, because Jesus is, among many things, and perhaps as much as anything else, generous. Jesus is generous. Jesus is giving. Jesus doesn't go around and say, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. Hands off. Don't touch. I earned it. I'll keep it. You go fend for yourself. That is absolutely not the attitude of Jesus, is it? In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul later in the book of 2 Corinthians, verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, you know the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul tells us that Jesus was rich. Now that may be a shock to most of us because we read our Bibles and we read about Jesus being born of Joseph and Mary and that there was no room for them in the inn and they were apparently very poor people, Joseph being a Jewish carpenter, just middle class, maybe lower middle class people. But Paul tells us that Jesus was rich. Well, from what we know about the life of Jesus, we recognize he's not talking about Jesus being rich in this world. He has reference to the fact of Jesus' pre-existence, that Jesus dwelt in heaven as the Son of God, the apple of the Father's eye in heaven, eternally begotten, eternally beloved by the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth. Everything, therefore, was in the hands and at the disposal of Jesus. Jesus was richer than any other person who has ever lived. He was the Son of God Most High. And all of the blessings and privileges that pertain to that position of highest honor in heaven were his. And what did he do with that? The Bible teaches us that he surrendered all of that. He set all of that aside. He gave it up in order to come into this world and to become the poor peasant child of Joseph and Mary. And to live out a life in this world where people would not esteem him or count him as of anyone of significance because he was not wealthy in this world. He gave all that up and lived the life of a servant to humanity, often not even having a place where he could lay his head, and then ultimately gave what life he had up on a cross for our sins. Jesus died completely stretched out, naked and open-handed, giving everything he had to you and me. He who had everything gave all of it. How much? Every last bit. The absolute full measure of himself and all he had, Jesus poured out for you and for me. Is Jesus at work in his church? None of these people said, you know, it's mine. I'm not sharing with you. I don't have anything for you. You go get your own. These people began to adapt and follow out the same manner of life and attitude toward things that Jesus had. Now, I don't want there to be misunderstanding at this point. A lot of people read this anachronistically, get my words right, and say, well, here's an incipient communism at work. And I don't think that's the point at all. The Bible, Old and New Testament, speaks of property rights and individual ownership of property. And there was nothing here mandated, from what we can tell, that they were commanded to give up everything they own and have communal property. In fact, we're told a little bit later in a story that I hope we'll have time to focus on a little bit, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter tells them, they were members of this church, and said, the possessions that you own, they're yours. And the money that you got from selling the property, it belonged to you and was in your power to do with it whatever you wanted. And so this was not a matter of some sort of top-down requirement that everybody empty their pockets into a common treasury and nobody having any personal property. That's not the point. But the point is that they were very open-hearted and generous. And as they saw somebody with need, they were quick to meet it. They were open-handed and generous and looking for opportunities to share and to give, just as Jesus, their Lord and Master, whom they now followed, had shown them. And so what we need to take from this is the heart of generosity. And strive as a congregation to be a very open-handed people as it relates to our treatment of one another. Don't be afraid to give. Your Father has deep pockets. Very deep. And we sometimes fail to give because we're afraid, well, I won't have anything for myself. But God loves a cheerful giver, and God loves to bless a cheerful giver, because here is someone that He can entrust with this world's goods, knowing that they won't be a hoarder. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we're told this: make it your ambition. Here's your life's ambition. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Don't be a rabble-rouser. Mind your own business. Don't be a busybody. And work with your hands, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So God wants us to work hard, mind our business, earn a living, and not be dependent on other people. So He's not teaching us here that we should all say, well, I'll quit work and let the church take care of me. No, we should not aspire to be dependent on anyone. We should aspire to be able and in a position to be able to give to everyone who has need. In Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So be a worker. Look and see that God's given you two hands and one mouth, and you need to be twice as productive, produce twice as much as you consume. And look for opportunities to be able to help others who are in need, as Jesus has done, as this first New Testament church in Jerusalem did. Recognizing the dignity of work and realizing that some people are unable to do so and may become the appropriate recipients of this world's goods that we have. Now, any time a spirit of a genuine expression of the Spirit is at work in a people, there will come along imitations. Counterfeit. When there's the real, along comes the counterfeit. There was real generosity at the church in Jerusalem. And we noticed in particular that this man by the name of Barnabas is noted for his generosity. He must have had a particularly valuable piece of property that he sold and brought, and it says, perhaps symbolically, he laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles apparently were in charge of their treasury, and so the gift was given, and then the apostles were able to distribute that according to their wisdom and as they saw the need. But Barnabas was a very generous and giving person. We read more about him later in the New Testament. A great, great man of God. And so people see that. The apostles even give him a new name. They start calling him Barnabas, which is a nickname, which simply means the son of encouragement. Here's somebody who wants to help others, who has an outward focus. And so Barnabas is what we're going to call him. And there were people then who began to notice, well, look, here's a guy who's given this financial gift to the church, and people seem to have noticed that. And so I want to be thought of as a generous person. And so we have the first fakes, the first hypocrites spoken of in the church. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened, Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. The story goes on to explain how his wife Sapphira was also involved in this conspiracy. Now, what I want us to see here is that Ananias and later Sapphira were not, God didn't kill them because they kept back part of the money. God killed them, and that makes some of us uncomfortable. You know, I don't know, maybe we could even say Jesus killed them. What church do you go to? I go to that church where Jesus kills people. That's if you went to the church in Jerusalem, you know, that's what you could have said. And it tells us that as a result of that, there were some people who said, you know, I really don't want to have anything to do with that group. And we'll maybe have more to say about that in a moment. But understand here that they weren't killed. God didn't kill them simply because they kept some of the money back for themselves. Peter makes that very clear. It was your property. It was yours to do with what you wanted. But what they did was they made it appear as if they were giving everything when in reality they were only giving a part. The problem was their hypocrisy. The problem was the deception and the lying. You see, they didn't want to be really generous people. They wanted to be thought of as really generous people. That's an important point, and it applies in a lot of different areas because everybody wants publicity. Everybody wants to be thought of well. And whether it has to do with money specifically or some other aspect of our character, too many of us want to be thought of in a certain way, but not actually be a certain way. But God sees the heart. And that's the point of this story. Is don't ever, ever fall into the devil's lie to think that, and that's what it was, Satan filled his heart to do this, the devil's lie to make you think that God doesn't know what's going on in your heart. God knows what is there. God sees the whole thing. Jesus knows it all. And when you conspire to lie and deceive, not just men, but you think you can pull one over on God, you are putting yourself in a very dangerous position. How many of you have come here this morning as hypocrites? How many of you are here not merely trying to lie to men, but lie to the Holy Spirit? Trying to pretend that you're one thing when in reality, that's not who you are. Now, I want to make sure you understand this, because sometimes people misunderstand what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not someone who wants to be good, who's somebody who wants to honor Christ, and yet sometimes, or maybe even often, fails and falls short. A hypocrite is someone who doesn't really care that much or want that bad to be godly, to be a disciple of Jesus, but he wants people to think he is. Did you come here this morning that way? Not because you love the Lord, not because you're grateful for what Jesus has done for you, not because you want to be a disciple and follower of Christ, but because you want people to think well of you. Maybe you can even fool God into thinking that because you're here among these people this morning, everything is good with you. That's what we call a fake. It's a poser. Don't be one. And there's posers in every area and walk of life. It's not something that is unique to the church. It's highlighted there because the church is given a high calling. But everywhere you go, you see people who want to be thought of as one way, but really don't want to be that way. Be real. Be genuine. Be Christ-like. That's the thing that is so compelling about Jesus, as much to me as anything else, is he is absolutely, to the bone, real. No pretense, no fake, no show. What you see is what you get. And we should aspire and strive to follow after him. And so when we look to great examples like Ananias and Sapphira looking at the example of Barnabas, aspire to be like Barnabas. Don't aspire to look like Barnabas. And there is an infinite difference between the two. Thirdly, we see in this great story at the Church of Jerusalem in the book of Acts that generosity revealed a division at work in the church. The previous point, and this one as well, is very important for us. Not because we want to follow after the example of the wrong things that we read about in this church, but it's informative and helpful for us to understand that the Jerusalem church, though a real church, had problems. Too often we think the church has to be perfect in order to in any way be pleasing to God. I hope not. There's not a single church that I read about anywhere in the New Testament that was perfect. All of them flawed, all of them flawed in variety of ways, and certainly this church in Jerusalem was flawed. We serve a perfect God, and perfection is our goal, but God is not a perfectionist. God works with a frail and fallen humanity, and He guides and directs, and He woos us away from the world and from self and from sin and from Satan and unto Himself. And gratefully, He's quite patient with most of us. But in chapter 6, in the first verse, as we read a moment ago, there was a problem that this generosity actually revealed. It was a problem that existed prior to the generosity. But the outpouring of generosity, particularly toward the needy widows, made the division that was already there obvious to everyone. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So, as we mentioned before, one of the things the church was doing was daily distributing to the needs of its widows. And here's an expression that I think is unsettling to some of us, we don't know what he's talking about. The Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. This isn't a racial issue here. It has some parallels that sometimes we can see in racial conflict. But both of these were Jews. All of these people were descendants of Abraham. The Grecian Jews were Greek-speaking Jews, some of which probably had left Palestine and gone into the other parts of the Roman Empire and then had come back here. And others, maybe living there, had just become more comfortable with the Greek culture than the Jewish culture. And so they spoke Greek. They dressed like Romans. And they were not as strict about keeping the customs and laws and regulations of the Jews as were the Hebraic Jews. And so there's a conflict between these. When they became Christians, there were still who they were. And some of these issues were still at work in conflict among them. And when this outpouring of generosity began to extend toward these widows, the differences between these two groups became apparent. And it became apparent to the point that perhaps the less well-connected and smaller group of Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews finally spoke up to the apostles and said, "We've got a problem. Our widows are not being looked after in the same way that the Hebraic Jewish widows are." Now, the implication might be that the apostles then needed to do something about it. I think it's interesting to notice that their solution to this, verse 2, is that the 12 gathered the disciples together and said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So," they say, "choose 7 men from among you, known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will give this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Some people read this and somehow think that the apostles are denigrating the serving at tables. There's no denigration taking place here. It simply has to do with what one's calling is. The apostles were not called to serve tables, to feed the widows. That is not to say that that work wasn't absolutely important and vital to the life of this church. But it wasn't what the apostles were called to be doing. They were called to prayer and to preaching and teaching the Word. And so in order for them to take care of this matter and give it the attention that it deserved, they would have to stop doing their other work. And so they say, "Let's appoint 7 men to do this." And they say, "Among the congregation, you guys select 7 men. We sometimes say, well, you know, a deacon, if this is deacon's work, is the non-spiritual work, then why did the apostle say men who are full of the Spirit? All of God's work is spiritual work. And serving a table, meeting the need of the widow, is a spiritual enterprise. It has physical component, but it is a spiritual enterprise. And so these men are called to do this important work of serving the tables. They select men. I think it's interesting to notice that all of the names of the men that they select are Greek names, which suggests that these were Grecian Jews put to this job. And the apostles then went on and did their work. And I think that this teaches us something really important. And that is that the church has to maintain its focus on doing Jesus' mission. And we can think of Jesus' mission as being twofold. Reaching out to the lost with the gospel by verbal proclamation of the truth of the gospel, and caring for the church. And these two things ought not to be pitted one against the other. They go wonderfully together, and we see them doing that here. Preaching and teaching are indispensable to the mission of the church as they were to the mission of Jesus. Imagine Jesus coming and not teaching. Imagine none of the parables. Imagine none of the Sermon on the Mount or the other things that Jesus had to say. Well, the church can't lose its voice either. We have a mission of speaking the Word of God to the world and to one another. And that work must continue. At the same time, and God's given us the means of continuing that work in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, where he says, "The things that you have heard among me from many witnesses," Paul says to Timothy, "commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the teaching ministry of the church is an ongoing and vital part of who we are. It must not be stopped. At the same time, the church must care for its members, and particularly for those who have special needs, as these widows did. A watching world will have no use for a message that we proclaim that has no visible impact on the community that it builds. In other words, if all we're doing is teaching, but the way that we live and relate to one another among the community of believers in the church is no better or different than what's going on in the world has no reason to listen to what we have to say. And I want to make this point. This is how the two things go together. If we love one another and care for one another, provide for one another and encourage one another the way that Jesus wants us to, then the world is going to be much more inclined to listen to the words that we have to say to it. By this, Jesus says, all will know you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. And so that's what we see taking place right here. And I would say to you that I think opportunity is ahead for us. We look at the cultural situation around us, the breakdown of the home and the family, the upheavals that are taking place in society and culture, and we start wringing our hands and worrying about how bad it's getting. As believers, we ought to look at that and say, man, our opportunity to be a light in the darkness, to be salt of the earth, is really, really starting to come into focus. And if we can show the world how important it is for families to love and care for one another, and if we can show the world what it is to truly bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if we can show the world what it is to have a true, to use a world's buzzword, authentic community that genuinely and sacrificially and generously loves and serves each other, then as the decay in our culture continues apace, the opportunity for us to set an example of what it means to be God's redeemed and restored people stands out in bold contrast. That's what we need to be, and that's what we need to continue to stand for. And as we do so, then our message, that to a great extent the world right now, or at least our society right now, wants to ignore, will suddenly be forced to begin to say, maybe I need to listen to what they're saying. So let us ever proclaim Jesus' bold message and at the same time extend Jesus' generous hand. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to extend Jesus' generous hand of salvation to you. He offers you the forgiveness of sin. Through His death on your behalf, Jesus offers you the gift of life. If you want to come to Him, become a follower of Jesus, just like we read about these people doing here in the book of Acts. We didn't read it this morning, but we've seen recently in chapter 2, beginning around verse 36. The people there, after hearing that Jesus was indeed the crucified and risen Savior, said, "What do we do?" And the answer that was given to them there was repent. Turn away from yourself and your ways and your having to call the shots. Repent and change in your attitude toward Jesus, believing in Him, trusting in Him. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the same promise that was given to them that's given to you this morning. The same Jesus, the same Spirit, the same forgiveness of sins. These things are offered to you this morning. Would you come and receive them as His great gift to you while we stand, while we sing?